Chapter 11. The Schoolmaster and the Coming Seed. The argument thus far, on the coming of the seed, has been negative, in order to meet some of your objections. I will now give some positive argument, that the coming referred to, is the second advent. In doing this, I shall also proceed to consider verses 22 to 25, for they have an intimate connection with verse 19. Verses 24 and 25 read thus, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." By no manner of reasoning whatever can these verses be made to apply to the ceremonial law. The reference must be to the moral law, and to that alone, as I shall show. 1. The text does not read that the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. If it did, there might be some show of reason in applying it to the ceremonial law. But the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or, literally, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that is, the law was our schoolmaster till we came to Christ. Now the ceremonial law brought no one to Christ. The performance of it was an act of faith on the part of the performer, showing the belief he already had in Christ. 2. Faith did not release people from the observance of the ceremonial law. On the contrary, the person did not begin the observance of the ceremonial law until he had faith in Christ. 3. The 22nd verse says that before faith came, we were kept under the law, but before faith came, people did not have anything to do with the ceremonial law. 4. If the ceremonial law were referred to in this verse, then, according to verse 25, we should conclude that as soon as people learned to have faith in Christ, they had nothing more to do with the ceremonial law. But the truth is that the patriarchs and prophets were most punctual in their observance of the ceremonial law, and no one had more faith than they. Take the case of David. His writings abound with references to sacrifices and to ceremonies in the court of the Lord's house. He offered multitudes of sacrifices, yet there is no writer in the Bible who shows a more perfect knowledge of Christ, or who exhibits more faith in him. 5. But you say that the apostle is reasoning of dispensations, and not of individual experiences, and that bringing them to Christ means bringing them to his first advent, and to the system of faith are inaugurated. But that is the weakest position you could take, for if that were the meaning, then it would follow that the law accomplished its purpose only for the generation that lived at Christ's first advent. No other people ever came to Christ, in the sense in which you use the term. In order for the law to bring men to Christ, in the sense in which you apply it, that is, to his first advent, it would have had to lengthen their lives. Adam would have had to live at least 4,000 years. 4. Let me again repeat, the text does not say that the law was a schoolmaster to point men to Christ, but to bring them to him. 6. Again, the text says it brings men to Christ, that they may be justified by faith. Are people justified by faith in a national capacity? I have just shown that, according to the theory that the apostle is arguing of dispensations, only one generation was brought to Christ, namely, the generation that had the good fortune to live at his first advent, but even that generation was not justified by faith. Very few of them had any faith whatever. They didn't have any faith from first to last. Then they must have remained under the schoolmaster, the law, and indeed they did. Justification by faith is an individual and not a national matter. Seventh-day Adventists often speak of the great light which we as a people possess. But we as a people will derive no benefit from that light, unless we as individuals possess it in our own hearts. I repeat, justification by faith is something that each individual must experience for himself. Thousands who lived at Christ's first advent knew nothing of this experience, while thousands who lived long before he came were actually brought to Christ for pardon, and they received it. Abel was counted righteous through faith, Noah was heir of the righteousness which is by faith, and Abraham actually saw Christ's day, and rejoiced in it, although he died 2,000 years before the first advent. And this most positively proves that the apostle, in the third chapter of Galatians, is speaking of individual experience, and not of dispensational changes. There can be no Christian experience, no faith, no justification, no righteousness, that is not an individual matter. People are saved as individuals, and not as nations. A word of explanation may be in place right here. The term under the law, if it be applied to the ceremonial law, cannot have the same meaning that it does when applied to the moral law. When used with reference to the moral law, it means condemned by the law, but it cannot have that meaning if it should be applied to the ceremonial law, because that law condemned nobody. So with the supposition that the expression refers to the ceremonial law, we must conclude that not to be under, it means not to be subject to it, but when we refer it to the moral law, we come to no such conclusion, because under the law means condemned by the law. 7. The strongest argument against the ceremonial law view is found in verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now it is an undeniable fact that the possession of faith led to the offering of sacrifices, and not the offering of sacrifices to faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now I ask, how could the ceremonial law lead a man to that which he already had? Since it was faith that prompted Abel and all others to offer sacrifices, how can it be said that those sacrifices served as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ that they might be justified by faith? I have already noticed your idea that the word faith is here synonymous with Christ, that the apostle means that before Christ came, we were kept under the law, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto the first advent of Christ, that we might be justified by him, and that verse 25 means that after Christ is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I believe that this is the position that is usually taken by those who hold the ceremonial law view, and it is the only position that can be taken if the ceremonial law is referred to. The only thing that it lacks is proof. There is no warrant whatever for making the term faith synonymous with Christ. Besides, if that were true, then the text would teach that no man was justified until Christ's first coming, which is preposterous and unscriptural. For this reason we must conclude that the ceremonial law is not under consideration in this verse. It is evident that verses 19 and 24 are closely related, that is, when the law entered, or was added, it was in the capacity of a pedagogue, to bring men to Christ. Now to abolish the law before it has brought to Christ all who can be induced to come to him, would certainly be an act of injustice. The law must retain its office of pedagogue or taskmaster until all have come to Christ who will, and this will not be until probation closes and the Lord comes. In its office as pedagogue, it is not against the promise, but works in harmony with it. Thus, God made the promise to Abraham that he and his seed should inherit the earth. This promise was made to Abraham, not because of his inherent righteousness, but because of his faith, which was accounted to him for righteousness. The promise was confirmed in Christ, that is, None but those who exercised faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins could be heirs of the promise. But forgiveness of sins depends upon repentance of sin, and repentance of sin presupposes a knowledge of sin, and a knowledge of sin can be obtained only by the law. Therefore, the law acts as a pedagogue, overseer, or taskmaster, to overwhelm men with a sense of their sin, that they may flee to Christ to be justified by faith. And this office it must perform until all those who can be influenced to come to Christ have come, and the promise is fulfilled. Then the law will no longer have the capacity of a taskmaster. God's people will all be righteous, walking in the law, and the law will be in their hearts. They will not then need the law written in books, or on tables of stone, that is, the added law, because they will have direct access to the throne of God, and will all be taught of God. Thus the law was added, or spoken, to be a pedagogue to bring men to Christ, but when all who are worth saving have been brought to Christ, it will cease to have that capacity. But this no more implies the abolition of the law, when the Lord comes, than the fact that the law entered at Sinai implies that there was no law before. There was just as much law before it was spoken upon Mount Sinai, and written out for the benefit of mankind, as there is today. And when the law shall cease to be a pedagogue, because it has brought to Christ all who can be induced to come, and all earthly copies of the law shall have been destroyed with the earth, the law will still exist, the foundation of the throne of God, unchanged to all eternity, as it has from all eternity. Perhaps the following from the pen of Elder J. N. Andrews may be considered worthy of perusal. It is from his reply to H. E. Carver, in the Review and Herald of September 16, 1851. The idea that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, is often urged as proof that the law is abolished. How is the law our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? We answer, it shows our guilt and just condemnation, and that we are lost without a Savior. Here the Apostle Paul, who was converted since the time when it is said the law was abolished, had not known sin but by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Read a full account of Paul's experience in this school, also his deliverance from the carnal mind, which is not subject to the law of God. The instruction of the law is absolutely necessary, for without it, we can never know our guilt in the sight of God. It shows our just condemnation, its penalty hangs over our heads, we find ourselves lost, and fly to Jesus Christ. What does he do to save us from the curse of the law? Does he abolish the law that he may save its transgressors? He assures us that he did not come to destroy it, and we know that the law being holy, just, and good, cannot be taken back, without destroying the government of him who gave it. Does the Savior modify its character, and lessen its demands? Far from it. He testifies that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And he shows that those who in heart commit any act of iniquity are transgressors of the law. If the Savior did not abolish or relax the law, how can those who have fled to him for refuge hope for salvation? What does he do to save the transgressors from the sentence of the law? He gives up himself to die in their stead. He lays down his own life a ransom for many. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, though justly condemned, can now be pardoned without dishonoring God, or making void his law. God can be just, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Had the law been abolished at the death of Christ, It could not have been a schoolmaster many years afterward to bring the Galatians to Christ. Paul testifies that he had not known thus except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But an abolished law could never have convinced him of sin as a transgressor. We cannot know sin, but by the law. But if the law was abolished by the death of Christ, the world has never known its sinful state, or realized its need of a Savior. We may state on the highest authority that the law brings us to faith for justification, and that faith does not make void the law, but establishes it. The fact that the law is our schoolmaster, to show us the claims of God, and our own just condemnation, is direct evidence that it has not been abolished. Hence, though we have been pardoned through the death of Jesus and thus rescued from its righteous sentence, we can never violate its precepts without being convinced by it, as transgressors.